Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, here's what we read. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. So let's pray. Father, thank you for those who've gathered here today. We pray that you would bless our doctrine class and also our services today. We thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the fact that it is inspired of you and is profitable for us. And we pray that our day today will be profitable as we spend it together focused on things from your Word, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. When we left off last time, we were talking about the ways that the book of Genesis have been approached. There are those that take it as an allegory, just some figurative story or legend. Those that take it as a myth, just a fair bunch of fairy tales. And then there are those like myself and hopefully all of you who take it literally. It's a book that literally describes things that have taken place. And this test that's given to Adam and Eve in Genesis is literal. And it's to be interpreted literally, which brings us to question number 27. What was the test given to Adam and Eve? Well, when you read through those verses there in Genesis 2, 15 to 17, they can eat from any tree except one. The real test is basically this: will you obey the Word of God? That's what the test comes down to. Will a person obey the Word of God? In this case, it's Adam and Eve. God told them they're not to eat of one tree. They can eat of all those other trees that are there. So the real issue is, will they obey him? Will they conform to his word? It's the same type of test that faces both the unbeliever and the believer. The real issue at stake when it comes to a person believing on Jesus Christ versus not believing on Jesus Christ is, will you obey the word of God and believe on Jesus Christ? The issue that's at stake for a believer is, will we obey the Word of God and respond to what the Spirit of God would have us do in a given situation? If we do, of course, we please the Lord, and that opens up doors and avenues for other wonderful blessings. Now, the 28th question is, what were the results of the fact that Adam and Eve did not choose to obey God? Now, this particular outline that I'm going to use here, I borrowed from John Miles, who borrowed it from Lewis Berry Chafer. So you're basically tapped into a real important system of doctrine here. But there are two headings under which we can talk about the results of not obeying God. First of all, the immediate results. There were immediate results that occurred when Adam and Eve chose not to obey God. When they sinned, there were two immediate results that occurred. Number one, there was immediate shame. Now look at chapter 3, verse 7. This is in the aftermath of their sin. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." So the first result that existed as a result of their disobedience was they immediately experienced shame. The shame that they experienced after sinning affected each other. They obviously, in their relationship with one another, didn't see it the same anymore, and also it affected their relationship with God. So the shame that they experienced had a twofold ramifications. They made clothing to try and hide their shame from one another, and then literally they tried to hide themselves from God. So you have this shame producing this kind of reaction. Now that's the kind of thing you'll see when someone disobeys the Lord or is not walking in honesty and truthfulness with the Lord. They're going to hide out. That's just the way shame works. When someone does something that's wrong, they don't face the reality of the wrong. They want to hide. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. Things haven't changed in all these years. There's an Adamic tendency to cover up and hide rather than admit it. I mean, what they should have done is just gone right to the Lord and said, "Here's what we did. We did it. It's wrong. And what do we do now in view of this?" But instead of doing that, they tried to hide themselves. And I'll tell you this. It's been my observation over the years that when you get a believer who is out of fellowship with God, one of the first symptoms that they're out of fellowship with God and they're not dealing honestly in their relationship with God is they hide out from other Christians who are going someplace with God. They stay away. They move away from that because they can't face the pressure And they can't face the Spirit of God that's at work there. And so the tendency is to hide rather than to just get the thing resolved, make it right, and then go on for the glory of God. Furthermore, there's a tendency not only to hide from other believers, they don't want to be around other faithful believers, but they tend to hide from God as if God doesn't know what the problem is. I mean, God sees all, knows all, so he's obviously aware. But they hide out from God. So you can find a believer who's out of step with God because of shame. They're not fellowshipping with God's people. They're not coming to church. It's just a pattern that has existed ever since the Garden of Eden. And this thing comes right out of Eden. So this being ashamed and then trying to hide rather than face up to it and admit it is something that still goes on. Now, what would God have us do when we err like this? Well, go to him and admit it. He obviously knows it. So then just admit it, get it resolved, confess it, and then go on for the glory of God. The second result, and you know, I want to make one other comment. It is an amazing thing to me, but I have seen this enough to know that there is a truth here, that people who are not walking closely with the Lord, they have a tendency to quickly line up with other people not walking closely to the Lord. It's like a magnetic draw, which I think is a satanic thing. Rather than plugging in with people that are going someplace in their relationship with the Lord, they're drawn to, as it were, other, for lack of a better word, deadbeats. I mean, spiritual deadbeats that aren't really dealing honestly with the Lord, and there seems to be a uniting together there, and they go nowhere. And this all stems from Genesis here. Now, the second result was immediate fear. Notice verse 10 of chapter 3. And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they were afraid to face it. So, as a result, they hid from him. And when a believer disobeys God, there ought to be a healthy fear of facing God. There should be. I mean, that's the way we ought to think. When we do something that's wrong or sinful, there ought to be a healthy reverence. I've blown it. And we ought to think that way. But what we ought to do in thinking that way is go right to the provision of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the first thing we should do when we blow it is we should have a healthy fear of God that I've messed up. But we should run right to God, not try to hide out from God, not be afraid of God. We should run right to him and claim his amazing grace through confession. And when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. So there's a tendency then for those who are running from God or those who are sinful in their walk with the Lord and they're not taking care of it to run and to hide from sin. But the truth of the matter is, if a believer is hiding in sin rather than honestly dealing and confessing the sin, there ought to be a fear of God. Because there will come a day when that one, all of us, will be called to face the Lord. And on that day, the truth's coming out. So we need to be people of honesty and integrity, first of all in our relationship with the Lord, and then secondly in our relationship with one another. So the thought of facing God should be something that prompts every one of us to obedience, to dealing with things honestly and not running and hiding like Adam and Eve. Now the second heading would be the future results. Not only were there immediate results for Adam and Eve, shame and fear, but there were some future results that carried with it some future judgments that would come upon them that in fact did come upon them. Now when Adam and Eve sinned, there are seven long-term futuristic results that are stated in Scripture that occurred. Number one, the implementation of death. Notice in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Now I want to tell you, God had a legitimate right. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. When you get to chapter 3 and these people are hiding out from God and he's permitting them to hide from him, God had a legitimate right then and there to execute them the moment they ate. He said, you'll die. Now, he opted not to do it, which is a tremendous demonstration of grace here. The death that they experienced was a spiritual death. That is, they separated themselves. They killed their relationship with God, which was a life relationship with the Lord, and they brought sin between them and God here. So what they ended up immediately killing was their relationship with the Lord, and so God had to shed the blood of an animal, clothe them with skins, in order that they could have a relationship with him again. So there's a beautiful picture here that takes place in Genesis of what one must do to even be right with a holy God. But the truth of the matter is there was the implementation of death. Now, there were three types of death that were implemented at the fall. The moment they disobeyed God in sin, number one, you're sentenced to physically die, which they ultimately did, although it didn't happen instantly. Number two, there was spiritual death, that they separated their relationship from the Lord. And number three, if something didn't happen to resolve that relationship with God, there would be eternal death. So this death penalty that was instituted by sin, by the sin of these two, was a very serious issue that was promised by God and penalty that was promised by God. And it was implemented right here and then when this happened in Genesis. Now the second result is the curse on the serpent. Verse 14 says, "And the Lord God said to the serpent," of chapter 3 of Genesis, "because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life." The serpent was penalized in that he was going to crawl on his belly. Now, apparently, before this sin occurred, the serpent must have had somewhat of an upright posture. It's very possible that he had some form of legs that enabled him to stand. I don't know. The penalty for him, this particular reptile, being involved in the process of the satanic lure, is that they were sentenced, this snake, as a serpent, was sentenced to crawl on its belly. But here's a wonderful, not wonderful, it's an awful picture of what happens when one sins. The truth of the matter is, prior to Satan's influence, this serpent was apparently standing tall, but after the influence, he's the lowest, degraded, most humiliated form of existence there is. He's crawling around in dust. And that is exactly the way that sin works in the life of anyone who allows sin to reign in his or her being. It will always work the same way. Satan will take something that's standing tall, standing upright, standing positive for the glory of God, and he will, through sin, bring that one to the lowest form of degradation. And he'll always try to leave one crawling in the filth and dirt of this world. I mean, that's exactly what Satan's trying to do. So, again, the key to us as Christians is to be honest and have integrity in our relationship with God. When we sin, get right to the Lord and instantly confess it. Keep our relationship clean with him so that this kind of thing doesn't happen to us. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you judge yourself, you'll not be judged. So we should be continually judging ourselves in our own walk with the Lord. If we're taking care of things ourselves, you never have to worry about someone else taking care of it because you're dealing honestly with the Lord. And I've said this before, whenever we've reached a situation, for example, that requires a church disciplinary action, I have never, ever seen it where a person was dealing honestly with his or her own life in the privacy of their own world. If that were happening, it never becomes a church disciplinary issue. A person is taking care of business in their own lives. But what ultimately happens is someone doesn't deal with things in their own lives, and then it just festers, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and finally it's thrown up into the face of the leaders. Now the leadership has to step into it, and they have to do something about it. And then you've got a mess on your hands. Why? Because it wasn't taken care of at a very basic level. If the person would have been dealing with it himself or herself, it would have never come to this issue here. So we need to understand this is how Satan operates. All right, thirdly, the securing of the judgment of Satan. Now look carefully at verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now the judgment of Satan at the fall was completely secured, and it's completely spelled out. Number one, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." No harmony will ever exist between God's family and Satan's family. No harmony will ever exist between God's family and Satan's family. Enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So there will never be a harmonious relationship between those that are on the side of Satan and those who are on the side of Jesus Christ. there's nothing there that is ever going to work out in a harmonious way. So that's why we're admonished, don't be unequally yoked together. I mean, for one reason, with an unbeliever, because you're just going to have problems. I mean, big-time problems. There's never going to be harmony there. Secondly, total future destruction. He shall bruise you on the head. In other words, the word bruise here is one that the idea that Christ is going to crush the head of Satan. But, number three, partial wounding of Christ, you shall bruise him on the heel. In other words, Satan was going to, right here is a tremendous prophetic prediction. Somehow, Satan is going to be able to somewhat sting the seed that's going to come through this woman. And we know from Galatians that that seed referred to here was ultimately Jesus Christ. So Satan was going to do something to Christ that was going to kind of hurt him on the heel, but ultimately Christ would be crushing his head. Well, what Satan did, of course, to Jesus Christ was he was crucified. And when Christ was nailed to that cross, I'm sure that Satan's thinking, boy, what a victory that we've gained here. The Son of God has come into this world, we've beat him up, and we've nailed him to a cross. Or what Christ did, and what this is predicting, is that that very act right there is the thing that's going to just totally deal a lethal blow to Satan, because now those who believe on him can be set free from his power and set free from the condemnation which he would give. And so this is a remarkable prophetic prediction. Through Christ's work on the cross, millions of people have been saved from satanic power and destiny. So what Satan thought was a great victory in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ ended up being a crushing blow to his very head. So there was a judgment pronounced on Satan also when the fall came. Now the fourth result was the judgment against the woman. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In the aftermath of Eve's sin, and there's no denying this, God did place a futuristic judgment upon the woman, and it would include sorrow, suffering, and subjection. There are at least three specific judgments that God gave to the woman as the result of the sin that was committed in Genesis. Number one, there would be suffering in childbirth. Now, I'm not sure exactly what childbirth would have been like before this judgment, and we'll never know, because they sinned before they had children. But maybe it would have been a thing that would have been a relatively painless type of experience for a lady. Maybe it would have just been like a giggling tickle type of thing. I don't know. I mean, the text doesn't say what it would have been like. All we do know is that since this judgment was implemented by the Lord, it is no longer going to be a pain-free experience for a woman to give birth to a child. And pain in childbirth can, for a woman, can be directly traced to Eden and God's judgment against Eve. So ladies, if you're ever in labor and about to give birth and you want to scream at somebody, scream at Eve while you're there in the hospital. Say, Eve, you dirty woman, you got us in trouble here, and that's why we're going through this pain that we are, because that's the truth. It's a judgment that's been handed down by God in view of Eve's rebellion. Secondly, there would be a struggle in the marital relationship. Now notice verse 16, yet your desire will be for your husband. Now this Hebrew word desire is tricky, and it's an interesting word. This particular Hebrew word means that its root word means to run after, to long for, to have an overflowing desire for. Now the problem with the interpretation of what this means, your desire will be toward your husband, is exactly that. What's the exact meaning of that? Your desire will be toward your husband. And it has been interpreted to mean at least three things. Number one, a woman will have a strong physical attraction for her husband, even though it can place her in a childbirth situation that can be extremely painful. I mean, we know that there's been a judgment pronounced on a woman that there's going to be pain in giving birth to a child. So some have said what this means is, even though there's going to be that pain in giving birth to a child, a woman still would have a strong desire for her husband to have a child, to become pregnant, and that's part of the judgment. That's one way this has been viewed. Another way it's been viewed is that a woman will have a strong desire to dominate her husband against the established word and will of God. A woman will not automatically desire to help her husband. Now let's keep in mind what God originally designed woman to do. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So originally, the game plan of God was to give a woman to a man. She was to be his helper. And there are those who say this thing here, "Your desire will be toward your husband," is that means that this woman, ever since this curse, will have a desire not to just be a helper to the husband, but to actually usurp his authority and actually take over and dominate her husband. In other words, the woman will always struggle with the role that she was originally designed by God to have as his helper in somewhat of a subordinate capacity. And her tendency will want to be to dominate her husband as a direct result of the sin problem that occurred in Genesis. And there's a good possibility that is true. One of the things that I have done on occasion in certain wedding ceremonies is bring up this very text of Scripture right here in light of what Paul says in Ephesians, and then bring out the fact that, when a person is in Christ, you have power now to live out from under the umbrella of the curse, both the husband and wife. No matter what has been sentenced to them, once they are in Christ, they have the ability now to live out from under this curse and live, as it were, in Christ, really reflecting the power of the Spirit of God. There's a third way that this has been interpreted, and the woman's desire will be toward her husband, and that is a woman would have a strong desire to coerce her husband to sin. As a result of the fall, there will always be a natural tendency on the part of the woman to lure her husband away from true, pure focus, including the Word of God and the will of God. Well, I think that perhaps there's a level of truth to all three possible interpretations, although I must say that it has been my observation in ministry over the churches that I've been in that I've seen many godly women who've tried to really pull their husbands into godliness, more so than try to lure them away from godliness, I would say, in my own personal observation. So I'm not real sure how that plays out. But I will remind us this. Once a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and ladies, I would remind you that there will be, that you have the power to live out from under this curse. You have the power to live in a way that reflects the glory of God, and certainly not to be enslaved to any type of sinful issue in any case. I tend to think that it's very possible that when it says your desire will be toward your husband in light of what Paul says in Ephesians. And let me just show you that, and I'll tell you why I say that. Let's go to Ephesians 5 for a moment. I'll tell you what I think. Verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, I want you to back up to verse 21. "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." One must ask, when he just gets done saying that Christians are to submit themselves to each other in the love of Christ, why does he single out a wife in verse 22 and say it again? I mean, wives, be subject to your own husbands. You would think he just covered that in verse 21 when he talks about we're to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Why does he single out the wife and say, be subject to your own husbands? And why does he single out the husbands and say, love your wives, when he says earlier we're supposed to love one another? Because I think Paul knew these are the two areas of struggle right here. I think these are the two areas of struggle that can exist in the relationship, and I think it goes clear back to Genesis. In other words, the struggle for the woman is to dominate the husband, to live out, that's her struggle ever since Genesis, to usurp the authority of her husband. And the problem for the husband is to try to lord it over his wife rather than to love his wife. So there's your two problems right there that come out of the book of Genesis. So I have a tendency to believe it's very possible that Hebrew word desire is certainly a legitimate interpretation. Many Bible commentators interpret it this way, is that the wife will struggle with her role in a relationship because of the sin problem that entered in the book of Genesis. I think that's probably a fair assessment of it. Now the third judgment is there will be subordination in the relationship. Now let's go back to Genesis 3:16. Genesis 3:16. And here's what we read, "And he shall rule over you." That's how the verse ends. Now, apparently before this fall, before this sin, there must have been a tremendous team mindset in which Eve was functioning as a helper in the ideal way that God could classify as very good prior to the sin, prior to this judgment. So everything Eve would have done prior to sin would have been very good in just filling out the role that God had given her. Apparently, when sin entered, it just changed the dimensions of things a little bit. And now you have a problem because now there's going to be different levels of rank that'll have to exist in order to produce the society that God wants, apparently even in the home. So in the home, God said, now I've come up with a rank structure in view of sin, and that is the husband is the head over the wife. Now obviously, a woman may choose not to submit herself to her husband's rank. A woman may just say, look at this and say, fooey on this, I don't care, I'm going to live my life my way, and I'm going to usurp the authority, and I'm not going to acknowledge this at all. That's a choice a woman has. But she needs to understand this, that that is disregarding what the Word of God is and what the will of God is. So a woman would need to understand that. By the way, ladies, I know this may, some of you ladies don't look real happy this morning as I'm discussing these things. We're not going to let the men off the hook here. We'll come to them, and maybe this, hopefully this morning, we'll deal with that too. But now there are two consequences that if a wife would choose to disregard the Word of God, that must be considered. Number one, the wife's worship will not be accepted by God, and she will not receive a positive testimony from monitoring angels. Now, I want you to go to a text in 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 3. Now here's Paul addressing the same themes that are showing up basically in Genesis. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one, and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, we get an odd statement there. Somehow, angels are monitoring the attitude that exists among women and men in the church. I mean, that we know there are church angels. We saw that in 1 Timothy. We've seen that in Revelation. There are church angels. I mean, there's no question that angels are involved in monitoring. And so when a woman apparently chooses to obey the Word of God, the angels are watching this. We have to suspect that there is an accountability day in which those angels are giving an account. And what a thrilling thing it would be to have angels give a positive account of how a woman was reacting and responding in the context of the Word and will of God here. And that, so that's what we're seeing. Secondly, the wife's children will be affected by insubordination. I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, here's what we read. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But the woman shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, what we see here is that a wife's faithfulness to submit to the things of the Lord have an effect upon children. And, of course, the question is, well, what is the effect? What does it mean that the woman will be saved through her children if she manifests the right spirit? Well, that's been interpreted to mean a couple of things. Number one, if a woman is faithful to the Lord, if a woman submits herself to God-ordained leadership, which in this case is the context of her husband, she'll not die in childbirth. Some have said that. She'll be saved when she has a baby. Well, the problem with that interpretation is there have been many faithful, submissive women who died in childbirth, and there have been many godless, unsubmissive women who have a lot of children who have not died. So there's a real problem with that interpretation being the correct one. Some have said, a woman who is faithful to the Lord and subordinate to her husband, her testimony shall be preserved by the fact that Jesus Christ came through this kind of woman. In other words, when a woman is manifesting a quiet, submissive spirit, and she learns and she takes in instruction and she's responding to the instruction, she actually reflects the same kind of woman that was singled out to give birth to the Son of God. This is the spirit that Mary had as a woman who received instruction, as a woman who was quiet and submissive, and a woman who certainly manifested God-honoring qualities. But the problem with that view is the coming of Jesus Christ into this world was not really contingent upon the faithfulness of a woman, but contingent upon the faithfulness of God. Furthermore, when you look at a passage like this, Jesus Christ had already been born into the world. So that is a little troublesome as an interpretation too. There's a third view that says, if a woman is faithful to the Lord, and if a woman is subordinate to her husband, she will preserve her significance before God, and she'll not be an insignificant woman. In other words, she will make a difference in her children. Her children will see, and they'll be by God sovereignly directed to see, the fact that she is faithful. She will in turn affect people, and her own children will be affected by watching her faithfulness. And they'll see that she is a woman who loves the Lord. They'll see she's a woman who loves the Word of God. They'll see that she's a woman who applies the Word of God. And that will in turn affect her children. Her significance as a woman of God will be evidenced by her children on earth, and it will be evidenced by those in heaven. And I think that probably is the most likely interpretation of what it actually means. If children watch their mother and they see that their mother is really one given to the Word of God and really one given to trying to apply the Word of God to her life, it's going to have a tremendous impact on them. And they'll continue in down the road in that same kind of faith and faithfulness that the mother had. There's no question that a mother's influence upon the children is profound. I mean, we have biblical scriptures that would certainly indicate that. Hannah gave birth to Samuel. You have Timothy's grandmother and mother had a tremendous impact on him. One of the great illustrations from church history was Augustine's mother Monica, who lived in a world that had a godless husband and a godless son. But she was a quiet, faithful woman of God, and she manifested those traits. And eventually, Augustine, of course, came to faith in Jesus Christ, became tremendous theologian, and then her husband, before he died, Monica saw him also come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's no question that a godly woman can make a tremendous impact and have tremendous influence in the home. So our conclusion would be that a woman who quietly and submissively hears the Word of God, obeys the Word of God, does not attempt to usurp the authority of God, is one that's going to be a woman who's greatly used of God. She'll be used in her own home. She'll be used in the church. She'll be used in the world. And she'll make an impact for the glory of God. And I think that's what's being said here. All right, now we'll get you ladies off the hook now and go to the men. Future judgment number 5, the judgment against the man. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. We won't be able to complete this all today, but we can at least go over it. Genesis chapter 3. And verse 17. And by the way, I'm just the communicator and teacher. Don't be blaming me. Take your Bible and notes and get alone with God and blame Him. He's the one. I'm just teaching you what's here, okay? So sometimes we forget who the messenger. I'm just the messenger, but I'm not the message. All right, Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, just as God placed the judgment on the woman so that life for her is not going to be just all joyous and smooth, so He has also placed the judgment on the man for life for him is not going to be smooth either. By the way, the assumption here is that man's going to have to work for a living. The assumption also is it is man's responsibility to work for a living. What we see here is that God has made man the primary breadwinner. That is his role. He is to take that responsibility seriously, and there are consequences of the fall in regard to that. Just like prior to Adam's sin, all of life would have been enjoyable. Adam would have been a worker. He would have been a man who worked. He would have been a man who worked in an enjoyable, problem-free, prosperous environment. Till that garden. Take care of that garden. It would have been, just think about this, to just be able to do something and always love it. Always. Nothing ever goes wrong. Everything you do prospers and turns to gold. You don't even get tired doing it. I mean, that was the existence that existed in the life before sin entered the picture. There would have been no difficulties for him in the garden. There would have been no hardships or struggles. I mean, his job would have been a wonderful thing to have. But in the aftermath of the fall, all of that would change. God informed Adam that from now on, since you've sinned, you're going to have setbacks, obstacles, difficulties, and problems in your work. Prior to the fall, the process of cultivating and keeping a garden would have been an enjoyable, pleasurable experience. Adam would never become weary. Everything about the job, its results would have been just marvelous. But after the fall, it all changed. His work would be difficult. There would be problems. There would be pressures. There would be thorns. There would be thistles. I don't care what job you have. As a man, that's the truth. In whatever job you have, there are thorns and thistles in the job. In other words, there are days when it just does not go right. There are days when you face pressure and problems that you wish you didn't have to face. You wish you didn't have to deal with these problems. I mean, there are days when men are going to have to face these things simply because of the fall. Furthermore, after the man has invested his whole life in work, working someplace, he's going to die. So that's the other part of this promise of judgment. In other words, a man will work hard at a job. He'll work hard at a job that's filled with pressure and problems. And then after he's done that for a whole bunch of years, he dies. And that's part of the fall. That's part of the judgment, part of the curse that's placed upon him. So men suffered a major setback when Adam sinned. I mean, that judgment was passed down to all of us. The grind of employment that sometimes is there is proof of that reality. Now again, I want to say to both the men and the women, in Christ, we have the potential to live out from under the curse. And here's what I mean by that. I think it's possible, as we're seeing from Ecclesiastes, when God's at the center of life, to enjoy work. It's impossible when God is at the center of life for a woman to enjoy being the one who keeps the home and cares for her family. I think it's possible to enjoy that. It doesn't mean it's going to be problem-free. There's always going to be pressures and hardships and difficulties as a result of the curse, but it is possible to live a fulfilling and meaningful life as long as God is put back into the equation at the proper place. Now I'm going to pause here this morning. Any questions or comments about the material we've covered?